Well, I told you a few minutes ago you were in for a treat today, and let me introduce our speaker today. I met Tim Moore in 2010. 2010, my wife and I and Eddie and Cheryl Webster took a trip to Israel. And I met Tim on that trip. Dr. David Reagan had been here at Nineveh before and spoken before 2010, and that kind of prompted us to join a Lamb and Lion trip to Israel 2010. Tim was a pilgrim along with me and Janet and Eddie and Cheryl on that group in 2010. Little did I know what God had planned for us in the future. Tim is from Elizabethtown. He was actually on that trip with his brother as pilgrims like we were. And I didn't know at the time that God was, that was providential, that he was putting us together for a purpose. Now, if you fast forward years later, we started to communicate more and more, and then I decided to take a trip with Nineveh, and many of you, 40-something of you, went back again, and Tim led that because Dr. Reagan actually had Tim replace him as the head of Lamb and Lion Ministries. So Nineveh took a trip, 40-something pilgrims, I forget the year, 19, and then we went again in 23, another group of people, and then to my surprise, this last June, I actually joined Lamb and Lion as a board member in their ministry because God has connected us, and it's obviously that obvious to me that he has joined the two of us for some purpose. He's connected Nineveh and Lamb and Lion Ministry, Terry and Tim, for a purpose. And we're waiting to see what all that's going to be. But we both together proclaim the soon return of Christ. And we make no apology about that calling in our life that we proclaim. And he's put us together to proclaim the soon return of Christ. And Tim's become a dear friend and brother. Still lives in E-Town with his wife, Amy. And she's here somewhere. And he's committed to do three services today, and you get to hear the first one. Would you give a Nineveh welcome to my dear brother and friend, Tim Moore?
Thank you, brother. Love you, Terry. Wow, what a privilege it is to be here. As Amy and I arrived this morning, somebody said, "Welcome home." And I have to tell you, whenever I come to Nineveh, I feel like I'm coming home because I'm coming to be with family. And I don't just say that everywhere I go. There's a special connection Amy and I feel here, the friendship not only with Terry, but so many of you, whether you've gone to Israel or not. And so thank you for making us at home as we come home to be with family. Now I have to confess, I'm about wore out this morning. Amy and I got here last night and we stayed right downtown in Lawrenceburg, but she told me to wear grubby clothes or to bring grubby clothes. I had no idea what she had in mind. But at about dark, she said, "Come on, we're going." And I said, "What in the world do you have in mind?" Folks, I spent half the night in grubby clothes digging holes in a yard. She kept talking about a raccoon house. And we spent half the night digging holes. I don't have any idea what this was all about. But I feel sorry for the fella because when he woke up this morning, he's going to think he had king-sized gophers or moles digging all over his yard. And if y'all have any idea what she's talking about, I wish you would let me know. Having said that, I am very delighted to be here this morning. Y'all can tell I do pay attention to what is happening at Nineveh and how the Lord is blessing not just this church, but touching lives through this church. The number of baptisms alone that y'all had last year, the number this year already, we're going to celebrate one after the second service, proves that the Spirit is here, and he is working through this local body of Christ to impact lives. I am just so grateful for what he has done and how he has knit our lives together. Well, I do come on behalf of Lamb and Lion Ministries. We are about to celebrate our 45th anniversary. As a matter of fact, April 1st is when this ministry was founded in 1980. Dr. Reagan felt a call to proclaim the soon return of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have been doing now for 45 years. And you can imagine in 1980, anybody remember the 80s, the big, big 80s, as they say? Things were starting to happen. Israel, at that point, was just over 30 years old. All the signs were beginning to manifest, and now, 45 years later, the signs that we saw in 1980 have just multiplied. Terry and I were talking at dinner last night. I don't see how the Lord can tarry much longer. And yet, when I first heard this kind of message in 1993, I didn't expect we could get to the year 2000. And yet, here we are today. You know, folks, just up the road from here, there's a museum dedicated to the beginning of the Bible, a Christian museum that proclaims the Word of God is true in the beginning. How many of y'all been to the Ark Encounter? Wonderful, wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness in what he declared about the beginning. And yet so many who are interested in the beginning ignore what the Lord has to say about the end. And yet the same God who declared, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, has not only testified about the beginning, but he has also testified about the end. You know, I do love to study Genesis. It's kind of one of my side passions. I am involved in Answers in Genesis here in Kentucky and in the Institute for Creation Research down in Texas. And God, right there in Genesis, as I know Terry has proclaimed, laid it all out. The whole gospel is contained right there in Genesis. God explains how he created, why sin and evil exist in the world, the provision that he had already announced in the garden for sending a savior to defeat sin and our enemy once and for all. And Abraham himself realized that God would indeed provide for himself, as a sacrifice. So what makes no sense to me is how few Christians, let alone people in the world, but even Christians seem to ignore the end of the book, God's testimony about what is coming. Now, that's not true here at Nineveh, and I know Terry is faithful week by week, ongoingly, to proclaim the Lord's soon return. And yet, our world seems to be more interested in things that perhaps are not too likely. How many of you saw the media accounts just this last month about the asteroid that was labeled 2024 YR4? Anybody see those media reports? Yeah, it says asteroid the size of, I don't know, a school bus or a little bit larger, a few tons. Actually, I guess it was larger than some asteroids of that size. But nevertheless, they said that we had about a 3% chance that in the year 2032, this could impact the Earth. Well, as they began to analyze its trajectory, that percentage of likelihood went down and down to where now I think it's a few thousandths of a percent that this could strike the Earth. Now, it could be catastrophic. This asteroid, if it impacted the Earth at a high trajectory, would have the destructive power of several hundred Hiroshima bombs. It would be devastating, but highly, highly unlikely, even today. And so the media quickly moved on, but you hear accounts like this of how tragedy is coming. Ominous peril awaits. And yet people seem oblivious to the inevitable peril that awaits those who have not embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And people don't want to talk about it. In many of the churches, even that I would like to go and speak at, a lot of folks don't want to hear anything about what awaits either those of us who have put our trust in Christ or those who have rejected him. I'm so glad that at Nineveh, you all revere not only the Word of God, but the one who is the living Word of God. We believe in him, and we believe him. Believing with all our heart that he was in the beginning and that he is faithful and true in everything that he has revealed from the beginning to the end. And so I come here this morning to speak actually from the bookends of the Bible, if you will, the beginning and the end. Because we who are gathered here, and I say we, not only those in this room, but those watching online, and I can assure you, as Terry will testify, there are many more that are watching far flung around this nation and even the world than you might realize. The Word of God goes forth from this place faithfully on a weekly basis. I'm grateful for that fact. So loving the Lord and loving His Word as we do, this is our reference. Let's see what he has to say in his final recorded words to us. I know you've been studying on Wednesday evenings the end of the book in your Spring Roots class. I hope many of you are taking part in that, because I know you will receive a blessing for unpacking the 12 characters, main characters of Revelation. But this morning, let's do a brief review of what the Lord speaks just at the beginning of this revelation. Coming from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So I want to, for just a moment before I even move on, look at this. The revelation of who? This isn't the revelation of John the Apostle. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who declares in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the Word of God, as is the entirety of this book. Who gave Jesus this great revelation to share? God the Father. Jesus came to reveal the unseen God in the person of the Son. And so even to the end of the book, he is still revealing what God the Father wants him to share with us. How do I know he wants us to share with us? He says so. He wants to show his bondservants. Are you a bondservant of Christ this morning? I am. Committed to serve him with my utmost, not only as long as I have life, but forever. I'm not a perfect bondservant, but I am a bondservant. And he communicated these things to a specific bondservant, John, who was faithful to record them, and who testifies to this word just as he testified in his apostle to the word. In the beginning, here we go back to the beginning, was the word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the same John who is now recording the testimony of Jesus Christ revealed to him by God to share with us. And so John does just that, all that he saw and all that Jesus dictates. In verse 3, as I know you've studied on Wednesday nights, John records this blessing, which appears again at the end of this book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Whether you are reading the words on the screen, whether you're opening your own word and reading from your text, whether you're listening to the sound of my voice, there's a blessing for hearing, for reading, but also for heeding. My question I often ask people when I go and speak is, how do you heed a book of prophecy? I can understand how to heed the gospel. I better respond to it in faith. How do I heed the God's commandments, the Ten Commandments and other commandments he gives? I better obey God. But how do I heed a book of prophecy? I think the answer is inherent. I first have to believe it in order to heed it. And see, the problem today is so many don't want to believe. They don't even, frankly, sometimes want to read or hear. But this morning, we are going to open the Word, and we're going to read here, and yes, we are going to believe. Now, it would be easy to think for a moment, oh, come on, Tim, and I get this sometimes. Those words were written almost 2,000 years ago. The time is near. It's been 2,000 years. I mean, that's not near. in any stretch of the imagination. And quite frankly, I would grant you that truth. I would agree that this promise of nearness is problematic if I accepted that this life is all there is. You know, Moses wrote in Psalm 90, it was recorded a song of Moses there, that the days of our lives, the days of our years, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80 years. Yeah, it wasn't Abraham Lincoln who coined that phrase. That's a King James Version. And for those of you who went to school like I did in Kentucky, that means about 70 or 80 years. By that token, 2,000 years is a long time. And if that's all that I have to look forward to is this life, 70, 80, maybe today a few more years, then 2,000 doesn't seem near. But if I accept as the Word of God tells me that I was created to be in fellowship with the Lord God Almighty forever and to live eternally in His presence, then 2,000 years will be like the blink of an eye. So the question I guess we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we fixated on a perceived delay in Jesus' promised return because our vision is too nearsighted? Or perhaps because our expected longevity is too short? I hope that you too recognize that having believed in Jesus Christ, even this life as you know it is but a fraction, an infinitesimal fraction of what awaits you in eternity. And so 2,000 years will seem very near in hindsight when He comes. You know, as I see it, there are two groups of people who can learn from Jesus' words recorded in Revelation, let alone the rest of Scripture. Two groups of people. One includes what I hope is most of us here and listening today, watching online, those who are grateful bondservants of Christ, His beloved bride, the church. There's another group of people that I'll speak to here in just a little bit. But first, the church. And before we consider what God revealed to John, I want to talk briefly about John himself. So the Apostle John, y'all are familiar with, he wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote three epistles, and he recorded the words revealed to Jesus Christ. We know that John was on the island of Patmos when he had this vision. He tells us so right there in the text. He was banished to this island, sort of this prison island, if you will, by the Emperor Domitian. Now, rumor and legend has it that Domitian tried to kill John. As a matter of fact, supposedly he dipped him in a pot of boiling oil, but John wouldn't die. Whether or not that is true doesn't matter for our purpose, other than to know that John was the last standing disciple of Christ, the last standing apostle. All the others had died martyrs' deaths. So here's John, the last man standing, a first cousin of Jesus Christ. We think the youngest of the disciples. I recently saw a film that portrayed John as literally a teenager. And I thought, well, that is a new idea. But the point made was that it was usually young men who would follow after a rabbi. And we know that only Peter was yet married. So the presentation suggested that most of the disciples were younger than perhaps we envision them, and John the youngest of them all, which is why even as a very young man, he would lay his head on Jesus' breast even at the Last Supper. Why as a young man, the Lord would say to his mother, your son, and to John, your mother, as he hung on the cross. We know that John had been faithful, but was now nearing the end of his life. Sure enough, he himself would have been 70 or 80 or older by this time, because it was about 65 years after Jesus' death that he is writing these words. We know that he wrote perhaps the most beautiful and spiritually exalted of the four Gospels. And again, he wrote epistles. Let's look at what John had to write just as an example of his mindset as he neared the end of his life. And as the Lord revealed to him, this faithful disciple, what was to come. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now, before anyone would complain, well, that's kind of patriarchal, referring to us as children, he is an elder in the church, and he is referring to those who are his spiritual offspring, those who he has mentored, who he has discipled himself, who he has shared the gospel with, and he loves them as a father would love his own children. This is a term of endearment, and as an offspring of those early faithful saints and apostles, I receive this with gratitude. We know that it is the last hour, even as he's writing there in the first century. In verse 28 of chapter 2, there in 1 John, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." You hear the anticipation of John. Jesus is coming soon. And when he comes, may he find us and may he find you abiding in him. We can go to chapter 5, where John reveals a phrase, a word that he's going to repeat, or Jesus is going to pull from, even in Revelation. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world," and this is the victory that has overcome the world, "our faith." Oh, yes, in this world you will have trouble, but in Christ you will have peace. Do you ever think about the contradiction there? "In this world you will have trouble," Jesus said. "I tell you this so that in me you may have shalom." External to us. How many of us have trouble? Yeah, I got trouble. But internal, I am at peace because Christ is in me and I am in him. And so the troubles of this world don't have to shake or stir or rattle me. And then John says, continuing on, "Who is the one who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, I have to expand for just a moment to reveal something I think is a shortcoming, even in our translations. I think Terry would agree with me. It's not merely believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons knew he was the Son of God as he ministered on this earth. "What do you have with us, Jesus, who is the Son of God?" No, this is a belief unto faith. This is not just an admission academically or, okay, fine, Jesus is the Son. This is putting our trust in him. This is belief unto saving faith. And when we do that, we indeed are more than overcomers. 2 John, the apostle went on to say, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not," what? "Abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." And then hear the heart of this elder apostle in 3 John when he said, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you are walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Do you hear the consistent message of John, even in his letters? And that is to endure or to hold. What do we do while we wait for the Lord to come? We abide in him. And we hold. I always think of the scene of the movie Braveheart, when William Wallace has his forces aligned there on the battlefield. I'm sure you've seen it. And they're getting nervous as the enemy is charging toward them. But William Wallace has a plan, and he says, "Hold, hold." He knows if they flee from the battlefield, they will be defeated. But if they stand their ground, if they abide and trust in the plan that has been revealed to them, they will be victorious. And so over and over again in Scripture, we're told to hold or to abide in Christ because he's already won the victory. And even as we see the enemy rallying and raging and rushing toward us, consistent message in Scripture is to abide and to hold. Well, this brings us back to Revelation. As John is on the island of Patmos, who appears to him? None other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, at the twilight of John's life, comes to reveal a message not just for John, but for all of us who are overcomers in Christ, because we have believed unto faith, we have trusted in him, and therefore have everlasting life. So reading just the first chapter of John, we realize that the author is not the apostle. He is the scribe, but the author of this book, this message, is Jesus Christ. We realize that there's a promise of blessing just for reading the book, and indeed for heeding, as I described already. And then we realize that initially, the original addressees were seven churches. But by extension, I absolutely believe that the messages to those seven churches apply to all believers in the church age. And that means you and me this morning, if you are an overcomer. And then we have this affirmation of authority that I already read to you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus Christ speaking, and he has the authority to reveal what we still can open and read and understand today. So here's the outline of the book, and I know Terry already talked about this in lesson one of your Wednesday night study. The outline of the book is contained in chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus says, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The things which you have seen describes all that John witnessed there on the island of Patmos in chapter 1. The things which are describes chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is dictating letters to the churches. And so the things that are continue forward to this day in the church age. And then finally, the things which will take place after these things, I truly believe that is post-rapture description that is contained in chapter 4 and on. And I can prove that because at the beginning of chapter 4, John records, after these things, the letters to the churches, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, whose voice? Jesus saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Well, there's the exact same phrasing. And John is translated, it says in verse 2, immediately in the Spirit, and behold, he was in the throne room of God. Reminds me of another Old Testament prophet who was whisked into the throne room of God. Who appeared in the throne room of God in the Old Testament? Isaiah. In a particular year of King Uzziah, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He stood in the very presence of God in the throne room. But what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I'm not worthy to be here. I'm unclean. I come from a people of unclean lips. Does John have that reaction in chapter 4 of Revelation? Well, later he feels undone and he is overwhelmed by the holiness, but he doesn't have any confession of unworthiness. And the question I ask is why? And the obvious answer is Isaiah stood before the Lord prior to the cross. He had not yet been covered over. His sins were not yet removed, and that's why a burning coal symbolically was touched to his lips to take away his sin in that moment. But John, after the cross, just like you and I, after the cross, when we're escorted into the presence of God, will not have to say, woe is me, because our sins are now covered and forgiven. Praise the Lord. So what was this message to the church that Jesus revealed? Well, come on Wednesday nights, and Terry's going to unpack. You can go and watch. We have done several series just recently on the Churches of Revelation. As a matter of fact, we have a Bible study that was streaming, still available online at christinprophecy.org, talking about the churches of Revelation and really diving deep. That's not my intent this morning, but in a brief synopsis, the message to these churches was this. In Ephesus, you have perseverance, but you've lost your first love. To Smyrna, you have endured tribulation and poverty. To Pergamum, you have held fast in the past. To Thyatira, you have shown love, service, or faith, service, and perseverance, but I have this against you that you tolerate. To Sardis, you have been alive, but now you are asleep. To Philadelphia, you have not denied me, but have kept my word. And to Laodicea, you who think you are rich and have need of nothing, are poor and blind and naked, and your very faith has become lukewarm. Tragically, the church in Laodicea is where we get the picture of Jesus standing at a door and knocking. And tragically, the context of that passage is not that he's knocking on the door of an unbeliever. In the church of Laodicea, he's knocking to get back in to the church because they've become so lukewarm that they've pushed Jesus out. And so over and over again in Revelation, five of the churches receive admonition. And Jesus tells them to repent, to turn back, not a repentance unto salvation, but a changing of direction. Terry, I was driving down the road one time on a legislative trip, had a buddy with me, and we realized that we were not recognizing any of the road signs or the various scenery that was flying by because we'd taken a wrong turn. We had to repent, folks. We had to get off and turn around and get back on the right road. And over again in Revelation, the Lord says, repent. Turn back from the wrong direction you may be going, even as a believer, and get back on this straight and narrow path. It's a message for all of us, lest we stray. Oh, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander, I do feel it, Lord. Prone to leave the Lord I love. And if you feel like wandering sheep sometimes, that the shepherd has to say, come back. And has to come after you and call on you. Well, how do we live out the positive attributes of these churches while avoiding or even, yes, repenting for things in our own lives, individually or collectively, where we need to turn back with great intentionality to Jesus Christ? Well, John presents, quite frankly, a tremendous role model for us. We can look at John. You know, John had been battered and beaten. Whether or not he was dipped in oil, he had endured. And yet he had abided and was continuing to persevere late in his life. He was pouring himself out into younger generations, encouraging them. I don't know that John had any children. We don't have any record that he was married, but he had many children who he continued to encourage and to invest in, to mentor and to strengthen, sometimes even exhorting. How many of us are continuing to invest in younger generations, whether your biological children or your spiritual children, those who you are mentoring and encouraging, pouring into? I pray that you are. I promise you, you have countless opportunities right here at Nineveh, young men and women who would love dearly to have a spiritual mentor, a grandmother or grandfather figure who would love them, encourage them, and yes, as necessary, exhort them. Well, in addition to John, and you've seen it right here, my clicker went forward, there's another exemplar I want to highlight, a role model who waited mostly patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. That is Abraham. I love Abraham as an exemplar. Why? Because he was called of God. He was called to leave his people and to go by faith to a place he didn't even know where he was going to arrive. He was given just enough information to obey God. He wasn't given the full picture. But he chose to believe God and to obey God. And I use that phrasing intentionally. He didn't just believe in God, but he believed God. He trusted God, and he obeyed God. We can turn to Genesis chapter 15 alone and see the record of Abraham's faithfulness. We can see that Abraham, so much like me and perhaps you, grew anxious to see God's promises come true. What did God promise? He promised him land. This entire promised land is going to be yours and your descendants forever. Do you know Abraham never possessed the land he lived on? He wandered around living in a tent, not yet possessing the land. But he was also promised a son. Abraham was called to go to the land when he was 75 years old. 25 years later, Lou, you and me got a little ways to go even to get there, right? 25 years later, he was still waiting for God to keep his promise. Y'all, anybody here feel like you've been waiting a long time for God to keep his promise? God promised he's coming again, and I've been waiting a long time. It feels like, again, in hindsight, it won't feel like it's that long, but right now, in my flesh, it feels like a long time. And Abraham, too, got impatient to see God's promises come to pass. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. I'm getting impatient. And we know that his impatience led to him having a child by Hagar. But we know also that God reaffirmed right there his promise. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your body. He shall be your heir. And then the Lord took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be. Many sons has Father Abraham. I always think it's ironic when Abraham would meet people and they'd say, now what is your name? Well, it used to be Abram, but now it's Abraham. And what does that mean in your tongue? It means father of many. Where are they? Well, someday. Really? Someday. And what did Abraham have within his own lifetime? How many sons of promise? Yes, he had a son of impatience, one son of promise. And yet Scripture tells us in verse 6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Paul repeats the same frame in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians. Abraham believed God, and not just in God. He trusted God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we as well are justified, not by anything we do, but because we believe God, because we trust him. He says, this is my son. This is the path of salvation. This is how you come into relationship with me. And we believe him and are credited with righteousness, just like Abraham. I don't know if you've seen the movie His Only Son. It's a beautiful rendition of the heart-breaking choice Abraham faced on whether he was really going to trust God when God asked him to give me your son, your only son. And so obviously, as the movie makes very clear, this is a foreshadowing that this great cost that Abraham was asked to bear but really didn't have to, would be borne by God the Father as he sent his only son and did not stay his hand so that you could be forgiven. So your sins could be covered by a truly perfect sacrifice. What was Abraham's response to God? Again, if you've been to Israel with me, you know that as we go to a particular Friends of Zion Museum, they make much of this word. Abraham's response was, Hanini, here am I. His response to the great I am was, here am I. Lord, use me as you will. I will obey. And we could unpack the fact that Abraham and his obedience was not perfect. Abraham and his patience was impatience. Abraham and his faith was at time, I won't say faithless, but his faith was shaken. And yet, he committed in his heart to trust God. And God was faithful to him. So as an exemplar, what do we say about Abraham? He believed. Yes, indeed, he sacrificed. He waited and he entrusted. He believed God. He was willing to sacrifice for God. In the end, Abraham did not have to sacrifice what only God could and would indeed sacrifice. Abraham waited, sometimes impatiently, but he did wait. He waited all his life and then some, because the promises God had revealed to him for land, for many descendants, was not fulfilled in his lifetime. You know what? There was a time when I, and still to this day, expect that there are many in this room. I was going to say me. I expect the Lord's coming in my lifetime, but what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? Does that shake my faith in the Lord God? No. It makes me even more determined to make sure that my confidence in God is passed on and that I entrust my own children and grandchildren to God while partnering with him to ensure that while I have breath, I pour into them my confidence in him. And that's exactly what Abraham did with his own son, Isaac, ensuring that he would have a wife and that the covenant promise would continue, even if its fulfillment occurred after Abraham's lifetime. For all these reasons, Abraham is referred, even by those of us who are his spiritual descendants, as an exalted father. And we sing a song and teach our children, many sons has Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. If we trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This idea of having some knowledge and trusting in the Lord, even though we don't see fully and clearly, that's manifest in the disciples themselves. When I was here last, I shared a slide like this. When in Matthew 24, the disciples being told by Jesus that all these impressive buildings were going to be torn down, they asked him later that afternoon on the Mount of Olives, Lord, when will these things happen? When will this destruction you're talking about take place? And Lord, what will be the sign of your coming? You see, they already understood somehow that Jesus was going away, but he would be coming again. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Brothers and sisters, their understanding at that moment was not crystal clear. I dare say we have more ability to understand with the 2,000 years of hindsight than even Jesus' disciples that day. But the Lord did not say, oh, come on, guys, you got it all wrong. No, they had certain aspects right. And he went on in the rest of Matthew chapter 24 and beyond to describe the very signs of the times that Terry and I talk about regularly that are multiplying before our eyes today, proving that we are living on the very edge of the fulfillment of all God has promised. And so just like Abraham, his disciples were called of God. They were given enough information to be able to trust God and obey God. And like Abraham, they chose to believe and for the rest of their lives to obey faithfully. What about you and me? If you're a follower of Christ today, you were called of God. You have been given enough information to know what God has planned and enough information to know what he expects of you. And so you've chosen to believe God. And through his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, you are obeying God. So just like John and Abraham and the disciples themselves, we believe in God and we believe God. We obey God. We wait on the Lord, trusting in Him. And yes, we do invest in and sacrifice for our families. And again, I'm not just talking about your biological children and grandchildren, although there's a special place in all of our hearts for our own grandchildren. But look around here at Nineveh. Walk around Lawrenceburg or take a drive around Anderson County. And you will see children and young people who don't have, oftentimes, a mother or father who can pour into them the truth of the Word of God, the revealed truth of the living Word. Are you willing to be a grandparent, a mother or father to them? I have four biological grandparents. As my brother and I talked just this week, my spiritual grandfather was a man at my church who, when I was a bushy-haired, goofy teenager, took an interest in me. And he poured more into my life spiritually than my own grandparents, one of whom was a pastor. Why? Because he cared enough to take an interest in me and to invest in me. And now, he is, again, an adopted grandfather that I look forward to seeing again because he's gone home to be with the Lord. We who are waiting on the Lord, and some of us who are growing older as we wait, are indeed called to entrust our children to God while passing on to them, while we have breath, the covenant of faith that was handed down to us. And so we, just like John, just like Abraham, need to embrace our role as exemplars. How did John manifest his role as an exemplar? He wrote letters. How many of you have written a letter to a grandchild? My father, in his older age, likes to write long letters. And every couple of years, he'll write a long letter to each of the grandchildren. Some of these days, if the Lord tarries and my father goes home, they will have those letters still pouring into them his message of faith and love and encouragement. If you haven't written a letter to your kids or grandkids or to young people around you, I would encourage you to do so. Call them on the phone, but write them a letter that lasts longer than a text and shows them that your investment in them will last for their life. So what's in your future this morning? Let's get to a bottom line. Is your future grace, mercy, and love, or is your future wrath? Because you see, there's only two options in the economy of God. John 3:18, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. There is no condemnation. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here's my warning to that other group of people I alluded to earlier. If you came this morning out of obligation or out of nothing better to do, or you're watching online and you do not yet know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Yeah, he's my mom or dad's Savior, but I'm just here. And here's my warning. The same John who recorded the revelation of Jesus Christ for us said this in John 3:36, recorded these words of truth from God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Brothers and sisters, we're not talking about an asteroid with a 0.001 chance of hitting the Earth. As far as humanity is concerned, there is a 100% mortality rate. And all of us will sit or stand before the judgment seat of God. You think, well, God's merciful, right? Well, let's go back to how he revealed himself in Exodus to Moses. He is, I am who I am. Tell them that I am have sent you. That's where we get the word Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be. But God revealed his full name as Moses requested. So he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Lord, I'd like to see your glory. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So here's the full name of God. You want to see the full name of God? The Lord Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for generations, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Even in the name of God is a promise of grace, mercy, and love for those who trust in him, who believe him, but also a promise of wrath for those who reject him. Even as the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, their understanding was mistaken. He said, you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. What is the greatest commandment, they asked? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. That is the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is one, and we shall love him. I had a young pastor call me the other day asking me about this verse because he was going to preach on it. He said, I think that's the greatest commandment for Christians. I said, oh no, this isn't a commandment for Christians. This is a commandment for all mankind. And so those who have rejected the Lord are not obeying the Lord to love him, and therefore the wrath abides on them. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ and loved him, then the wrath abides on you because you are not obeying God in the first and greatest commandment. Well, this begs a question, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? That's a question John the Baptist posed to this same group of vipers, a brood of vipers he called the Sadducees and Pharisees. But who told you to flee? Can you think of that Sunday school teacher, the pastor, the friend, the family member? And if you can think of who told you to flee, my question is, who are you warning this morning? Flee from the wrath to come and into the loving arms of our Savior. What do I do while I wait, Tim? We tell other people. The time is near. The stakes are everlastingly important. And to take a note from Jeremiah, who gave many words of encouragement to the children of Israel living in exile in a pagan land. But in verse 6 of chapter 29, he says, continue to raise children. Multiply and do not, this is supposed to say decrease, I apologize. Multiply and don't allow your faith to be eroded to where there is no one left, to where the answer to Jesus' rhetorical question, when the Son of Man comes, will there be faith on the earth? Oh Lord, if I'm the only one left, let me be faithful. And if you linger beyond my time on this earth, as far as I can impact with every ounce of my ability, may my children and my children's children be faithful. And may I pour into other young people, old people, anyone I can come into contact with, so that there will be faith on the earth. Why do I love coming home to Nineveh Christian Church? Because you all live out the admonition of Hebrews, my favorite verses. The writer of Hebrews says, let us hold fast. Let us abide in Christ, holding fast the confession of our hope, our blessed hope, without wavering. For he who promised is faithful and true. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Y'all fill up three services here every Sunday, assembling together. To do what? To to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I come here, and I am encouraged by your faith and your faithfulness. And so my word to you this morning is be encouraged. The day is drawing near. The hour is almost over. But while it is still day, let us pour into those around us, encouraging them to come to know our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has said many times, three times alone in Revelation 22, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And that, with that, my response as always is Maranatha in my Kentucky English, simply, Godspeed. Speed your return, Lord Jesus, and may I be faithful until you do. Father, this morning, what a great privilege it is to open your word, given to us by the living word, the promise that he indeed is coming, and that we, while we wait, must not only abide, must not only hold, but must be conduits of blessing, encouraging those around us, indeed pouring into other sons and daughters, so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on this earth. May he find me. May he find all of us in the sound of my voice right now, faithful when he comes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.